verse 5. We're in verse 6 tonight. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Verse 7, therefore do not become partakers, or do not become partners with them. Before we dive into verse 6 and verse 7, I wanted to clarify real quickly just a broad approach I'm taking to the verse. I think that this is in reference to not partaking and not being deceived by people in the church. I am not taking the approach that these two verses are in any way references to don't be deceived by the world and don't partake with the world. I think that would have been pretty common knowledge, given the context of 3 and 4 about things not being named among the church, among us. And verse 5, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And then he says, let no one deceive you. I can really think that what, before we dive into specifics, Paul's imagery, as he's painting it for the churches that are listening to his letter, is that I know you have people amongst you who are teaching you these things. Don't be deceived by it. And I wish I could say that historically the church has been able to satisfy Paul's request to not be deceived by the statement that the sexually immoral, the covetous, and the impure would have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. But that is not the case, even so much as in the last 30 years. There have been controversies within the evangelical community concerning whether or not, after saying a prayer and confessing faith in God, Jesus Christ, as your Savior, if you had to have any single mark of obedience after that, or whether or not all that was necessary was solely to confess His name with your mouth, walk down an aisle, say a prayer, and then you could live your life in just utter ruin. That is very close. In fact, the university that wrote the strongest for this view resides in Texas. It's a very, very trustworthy establishment. I appreciate a lot of things that come out of them. This is not one of them. Everybody's allowed to slip up. I'm allowed two. I haven't used either of them yet. But that was theirs. They've used it. And it's individuals like this from the beginning of Christianity onward who have always been able to devise in their mind that the moment I am saved, what I do with my body no longer matters. It's from the beginning. And in fact, we can all thank Plato for it. It's Plato's fault. I'm not going to delve too much into that, but it exists. It existed then. It existed. Plato was before Paul. It existed with Plato. It existed with Paul. Paul didn't really deal with the full front of Gnosticism, but Gnosticism was essentially a variation of Platonism. And today, yet again, in good, conservative, completely Christian churches, we have individuals who are teaching that you just got to walk the aisle. You have to have this ascension of the intellect. Once you know Jesus Christ really walked the earth and lived and died, you're saved, and it doesn't matter what your body does anymore. And nothing could be further from the truth. And I'm going to lay some groundwork for that as we discuss verse 6 and verse 7, because Paul is very explicit that no one is to deceive you with this. But I want to offer you some encouragement in that Paul doesn't just say that and just walk on. Stop sinning. Do it. It really is rooted deeply, deeply in his theology. And so for those of y'all who are like me and are willing to admit that you struggle with sin, the encouragement is that when Jesus Christ died, that sin's been demolished and taken care of. And the false gospel that these people preach, in that you can just continue to live your life however you want, it really makes a mockery of Jesus Christ's victory. And it's really, really, really unfortunate that in the conservative evangelical community, We want to teach so explicitly how Christ forgives at the cross. You know what? He was equal parts victorious. And if we don't partake in both, you don't partake in Christ. Union with Christ is probably the central thing to Paul, in my opinion. But that's all the prelude. Now we're into verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. That word for deceive literally means to be convinced or deluded, especially by a false statement. And I think it is pertinent to recognize, and this is why I have grace towards individuals who are deceived or preach this deception, is because they honestly believe it. They have been convinced. They have placed their faith in that interpretation of Scripture, in that interpretation of what the apostles taught. They are completely and utterly wrong. But they really are convinced. We're not always, sometimes we are, we're not always dealing with people who are purposely perverting the gospel. I think Paul is writing here of people who are purposely perverting the gospel. And the reason why is because in chapter 4, he talks about not being tossed to and fro by every wave and doctrine and by human cunning and their craftiness. And I do want to link this deception in verse 6 in chapter 5 to the craftiness of human scheming in chapter 4. But the moment those people get deceived and convinced, they're going to continue to propagate it. And you know what? They do it in a purely just kind of innocent, dumb manner. And I don't mean it in a rude way, but many of us at one time or another have probably propagated something as Christian doctrine that really is not Christian doctrine. And thankfully, God's going to have mercy on us for doing it not intending to hurt the bride. Paul's not addressing those people here when he says, let no one deceive you. I think those individuals that are purposely doing it. But it stands to reassure those of us who have to convince other people of this, they're still good people. They've just been convinced of something that is utterly false. They've been deceived. They have been persuaded. They have been convinced. Please grant them mercy in thinking that they need to be corrected, otherwise they're, you know, damned for sure. No, cut them some slack. The Bible hasn't thumped them on the head hard enough on that section yet. And that could be said for all of us in a certain passage. Let no one deceive you with empty words. The word empty really means to be empty in effect or empty in content. So you could say that their words were empty, or you could say that the effects of their words were empty. And Paul could be meaning one or both of these things. I tend to think that it's possibly the latter. And the reason for that is, in verse 11, it says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. There are works, but they're fruitless. They're empty. And so Paul says in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty speech, with empty communication. How are you going to know it's empty? Because it has no content. When you go and you hear someone speak, and they open up the Bible, and they speak out the word, and you sit there and you go, why isn't the Holy Spirit moving me to behave more like Jesus Christ? It's possibly because they're speaking empty content. And that's the danger with individuals who teach that you can be saved and then produce no obedience. They speak a gospel of empty content. There's nothing behind it. There's nothing coming out of it. And the encouragement is that if we truly have experienced unity with Jesus Christ, there will be content. There is no empty word that comes out of this when the Holy Spirit is communicating through it. That doesn't always mean it's going to be a pleasant content for us. But there is content. And the individual who properly speaks the word, I hate to say is always going to be wrapped up in controversy, but they're always going to be wrapped up in controversy. Because people are not, it's not possible for American churches to be happy with what the Word of God says. It's not. And any church that just is controversy-free 100% of the time, I'm not going to just say that they're all speaking empty words, but God may have blessed them with a controversy-less ministry. He did it to no one in Scripture. But it is possible. It's possible that he may do it for someone in modern times. Let no one deceive you with empty content. I got some, you know, wonderful quotes. John Calvin, Charles Hodge. I'm going to read this one by John MacArthur because his is the fiercest. It is dangerously deceptive for Christians to try to give assurance of salvation to someone who has no biblical grounds for such assurance. He is not saying that there isn't assurance. What he's saying is the church gives it out like it's a buffet line. We're not even looking at you. We're not checking if you're paying. We're just slopping assurance on your plate. If you're reading the notes, that word actually is mistyped. It says insurance. It's almost the same thing. Yeah. In his first letter to the church at Corinth, Paul gives an even more detailed list of sins whose eventual practice proves a person is not saved and has no claim on God. We read that. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and chapter 6. The verdict of God is that no matter what may be the claim, a life dominated by sayings like this is damned to hell. If your life is dominated by perversion, it does not matter how much you run around claiming not guilty, not guilty, not guilty. Now, thankfully, if we truly have experienced unity with Jesus Christ, and we occasionally slip up in sin, Christ says, not guilty, not guilty, not guilty. But thankfully, that burden is not on us. It really is the individuals who run around trying to push, you're not guilty, you're not guilty, you're not guilty. You've said your prayer, you've walked your aisle, you've done... Come on. It's empty words because it produces no content. And that is so discouraging because that's exactly where the church is. No content. None whatsoever. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Instead of being convinced you have an inheritance, you should know, well, yeah, you still have an inheritance. It's wrath. It's wrath, and it's coming upon the sons of disobedience by God Himself. Now, that whole back end of the verse, wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, it should... Well, maybe I say should. Maybe it won't. It should bring back Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Gentile sinners who were dead in their sins are called sons of disobedience. And Paul here is saying, don't be deceived. Don't let anyone deceive you. The people who practice this are still sons of disobedience. That's why we were discussing as we were walking through chapter 3 and chapter 4. Seems like forever ago, probably because it was. You have one of two choices. You're either you're living in Ephesians 2, verse 1 and 2, or 1 and 3. Or you're living in Ephesians 2, 4 through 10. Those are the two parts. Sons of disobedience or those who have been raised up. And the concern is, and we've addressed this because eternal security seems to be the buzzword lately in this congregation, which I'm all for. I think it's causing quite a few people to study the word more than they have in the past. There's a general fear that, well, Joshua, are you saying that individuals who were genuinely saved could then continue in disobedience such that they become these sons of disobedience? I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that Paul was aware of the fact that in the church community, there were people who were being deceived of this. And that's what's so scary. So scary about the false gospel of no obedience required. There's no way the Holy Spirit can convict them through the mouths of a preacher who isn't saying this. They're sitting there convinced of salvation. They're in the church. And Paul's words and warnings are to the church because he knows then, as is still true today, people need to hear. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. It is not a going back to validate your salvation. or it is not an element of going back to make sure you preserve it, but it is a statement of saying, look, you're storing up one of two things, an inheritance for glory or an inheritance for wrath. You've been storing that up for a while. Know this, do not be deceived, that if you're in sin and disobedience that just plagues you, don't let people run around telling you that you're going to walk in the kingdom with just a new change of clothes. And there are passages in Corinthians that get twisted out of proportion that supply that, but there's no way when Paul makes reference to individuals here, sons of disobedience, and you read in 2, this should give some hope to those people who are scared. I know we have individuals in the congregation who believe that eternal security is not a done deal. Paul's not saying you slip up and you're out. He's talking about people who the spirit that is now at work, the spirit of the air, Satan working in these people, completely dominating them. Just as a side note, real fast, when Christ came and conquered Satan, he was very happy. And he's happier to do it in you. And so I cannot stand, and this is including personal experience, it's not like I haven't struggled with stuff, you cannot stand individuals who will come to you and say, well, I feel so guilty for my sin. You know what? David is a wonderful example of how each and every particular sin eats him up because he knows he should have victory. He knows he should have victory, and it's there for the requesting. It's a very interesting thing. The Eastern Orthodox Church, they're very mindful of their prayers. Every morning, they're supposed to pray Psalm 51. Of all the Psalms in the Bible, which one do you think you would want to start your day out with? I would like to know how many of y'all would have chose Psalm 51. How many of y'all wake up in the morning and can honestly feel in your heart that you need to pray that prayer? And that's what they encourage their church members to do, is wake up in the morning and pray that prayer. Because as much of confession of sin is there, there is so much restoration. And they know it. It's promised. They're just praying for the restoration part. Or, you know, maybe they really do need to pray the sin part. It's there for you to pray for restoration. And it's a level of encouragement that we'll address later on towards the end. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. This wrath is not... this wrath is not some simple-minded, you know, just God's going to be angry with you. This is impending doom. In Thessalonians, when it's in reference to Christ coming and taking out vengeance and wrath in His judgment, that's eternally consequence. Now, that's the level of wrath we're talking about here. And there's some confusion over whether or not this is a statement simply of the wrath of God is coming upon them or the wrath of God comes presently upon them. And I am in tune with MacArthur, Martin Luther, and John Calvin who say that this intends to say because of these things, the wrath of God comes continually or is coming continually upon the sons of disobedience. Do not be deceived. There is wrath being poured out on the world already in sinful areas. And it occurs. And we should expect it. And we should not deceive people into thinking that it's not going to. Now, that's not giving you the prophetic license to run around screaming that God's wrath is going to come if so-and-so does X, Y, and Z. That is not for you to decide when God's wrath is coming. But we can tell people, don't be surprised. Don't be shocked if things just get really bad for you doing this. And that you can be country, city, church, congregation, and the world in general. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Verse 7. Therefore, do not become partners with them. I really prefer the word partakers. I think most of y'all's translations say partakers instead of partners. ESV, normally doesn't steer me wrong, but I really do not like the word partners here. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. Don't become joint shareholders with them. Don't become so intertwined that it's hard to separate the two. The other usage of this specific word in the New Testament comes in chapter 3, verse 6. Paul is talking about the mystery of the Gentiles. This whole book is essentially written to the encouragement and the perseverance of Gentiles. Verse 6 says, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers." This time it translates it partakers. I don't know why they got to do that. "Partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." If you remember from the back portion of chapter 2, which launches us into Ephesians chapter 3, Paul had this to say concerning the Gentiles, starting in verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace." Down to verse 15. "By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." 16. "Might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Verse 18. "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Paul has already stressed in this letter, Gentiles, you were separated. You've been brought in. You've been connected. In 6, he reassures this with the exact same word. He says, "Partakers of the promise in Messiah Jesus through the gospel." And then we see in chapter 5 when he says, "You have no inheritance in the kingdom of Messiah. Therefore, do not become partakers with them." Don't be with them. Be, I don't want to say them yet again, but don't be with the fallen, unconverted Gentile. Be with Christ. That's the whole intent behind chapter 4, that you're not supposed to walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. It's the exact same point in 3, that we're not supposed to have this stuff mentioned. 15, "Look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." You join yourself in your actions and in your behavior. You become a partaker, a joint producer of their works and of their inheritance. Paul does not say here, "Therefore, do not let them call you the same thing as them." He says, don't partake, don't participate, don't include yourself in what they do. And this is really important because people really, they want to get hung up on words and labels and titles. And Paul is not saying, make sure you avoid the wrong titles. Don't make sure that people, you know, think you're lost because of your behavior. No, he's saying, don't let your actions link you with these people. When you partake and when you do that behavior, it actually determines who you are. Colossians chapter 2. Now, Colossians chapter 1, then we'll read Colossians chapter 2. Can I have someone with the NIV read verse 21 of Colossians 1? Colossians 1:21. All right. Colossians is essentially the sister letter to Ephesians. So many parallels that, I mean, I could teach through Colossians and half of y'all would think that we hadn't even changed books. "You were alienated, Gentiles, you were set apart, you were far away. Enemies in your minds." I mean, that actual phrase is used in Ephesians as well. "Based on what? Because of your deeds." Don't lose sight of the fact that you cannot be friends with God in your mind and enemies of Him with your body. It does not work. Your deeds set the relationship of your mind, not the things you believe. Blatant Gnosticism. I have Colossians 2:5, but I don't think that that is the verse I want to read. Oh, it is. "For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and firmness of your faith." Can I have someone read the NIV here? Because Paul is telling them what he really hopes to find in the church when he shows up. And good order is just really bad. NIV.
"But
NIV. Someone with the NIV. That was? Wow, New King James then. I switch my browser tabs, and sometimes I don't know what translation I'm in. Fine. Maybe it was the NASB. Jeez, Louise. Or you know what? I'm not even going to broach that subject. I might get myself in trouble. Okay, let's hear the NASB. Someone somewhere translated this word discipline, and we're going to find it. I knew I could trust the NASB. Jeez. Rejoicing to see your good discipline and the firmness of your faith. Please recognize, and I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but Paul's not making much of a distinction between the two. He wants to see them together. He intends on seeing them together. You know who also intends on seeing them together? James. When he says, show me your faith without your works. I'm going to show you my faith by my works. He intends to see good discipline with firm faith. Not surprising. Undisciplined individuals have shaky faith. Individuals who have no discipline have no faith. I'm not going to be dogmatic about that parallel or the level breakdown. Maybe you have great faith and you really have no discipline. Maybe. I'm not going to tell you that that's possible. I'm not going to tell you it's probable. And I'm not going to tell you that it's safe. I'm not going to deceive you in that way. Paul intends to see discipline and firmness together. Don't be partakers with them. Don't be joint in your behavior with them. You separate yourself. You separate, not in name, but you separate yourself by your behavior. You are hostile to God by your behavior. And I don't know if Paul is, to be honest, this word implies becoming a partaker almost to start with, to begin with. I don't want to say that this is implying that you can be reconverted to being a partaker of the sinful nature, but what he might be warning is that people in the church who have convinced themselves that they're religious and they're disciplined and they're orderly and they're on the right track, Paul's statement to them is, stay there. Stay in your discipline and your order. Don't be deceived into partaking with them. This isn't a simple, don't be this way, otherwise this will happen. That's not Paul's intent. That's never Paul's intent or the Bible's intent to just lay the burden of necessity on you. That's not Paul's purpose in Ephesians. It's not Paul's purpose elsewhere. I can't even count the number of times in Ephesians chapter 1 that the phrase in him or in Christ is used. The emphasis is on Christ, being in Christ. Now, there is a necessity of being in Christ, but there are expectations that come from being in Christ. Romans 6, 7 and 6. Romans 6, chapter 7 through chapter 7, verse 6, goes much deeper into the significance of being in Christ and having union in Christ. I'm only going to read a couple of the verses, kind of hit or miss. If you want to turn there, you can. I'm going to be reading verses 6, verses 13 and 14, verses 22. Verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Verse 13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And then verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Being a slave to Jesus Christ and His kingdom leads to the fruit of sanctification and unto eternal life. Now that still is not entirely encouraging. I mean, it is. It's getting there. I mean, we're hearing very explicitly why we can do this. But there's one particular passage in Colossians that I enjoy. And again, I'm sure it's because of a certain translation that we're not going to be able to find. Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to start in 8, because 8 is basically, it shares some parts with what we've been covering. It goes into some new parts. It brings back some of the early portion of Ephesians. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, going to read all the way through 15 very quickly. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world, not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. See, you may not even have known I was reading from Colossians, unless I had just read this section from Ephesians. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. What did Christ do on the cross to sin and the principalities of sin? He mocked and ridiculed them openly. In His death, His burial, His resurrection, I'm not saying Jesus is a gloater, but He had an "I told you" smile on His face when He conquered sin and death. That is who we are in union with. That is the power and the blessing assured to us in our union in Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7. And it is embarrassing. It is embarrassing to Christ when the church doesn't continue to triumph over sin. It is an embarrassment. Now, I am not telling you that the next time you sin, you should feel shameful from guilt. You should not be shameful because of your guilt of that sin. But it's okay to feel mildly sad that you did not continue in your Savior's success. That's okay. I really do think it's okay to go to Christ and say, "I am sorry that I did not keep up your success. Thank you that your success covered this anyway." But goodness, it is okay. It is okay for us to have a little bit of remorse. Not some impending continual shame or judgment, but knowing that that is there for us. 1 Corinthians 15. Favorite passage in the New Testament. All of this is found in the resurrection. The assurance, the power, the reason of Paul's success, or his definition of the success for Christians, is entirely contained in chapter 15. We've been through this a lot, but I'm going to emphasize some different passages. Starting with verse 17, it says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins." What frees us from the sins? What allows our faith to free us from our sins? Christ's resurrection. Actually, it wouldn't matter very much if we believed Jesus Christ came and died. That wouldn't get us anywhere if there wasn't a resurrection. The resurrection is what freed us up from our sins and freed us from that futility. And Paul continues in verse 20. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. But in verse 23, "But in each his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power." That kingdom is the kingdom described in Ephesians. That kingdom of Messiah is here now. Kingdom of God, kingdom of the Father. You could argue about whether or not that's fully come or whether there's a little bit left for that. But that kingdom, he's reigning. He is. He's already started at the cross, and he's continuing to destroy every rule, every authority, and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Ephesians, in the back chapter of verse 1, sorry, back verses of chapter 1, already describes him as having all things under his feet, including the church. Verse 27, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. And then finally, as if you needed a stern practical, verse 34. What's the resurrection and Paul's emphasis on the resurrection have for us? That's great. You're talking about his authority, his rule, his placing people under his feet, blah, 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 subjection. That's great. How's that practical? You do not get verse 34 without Paul's emphasis on the resurrection. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right. Do not go on sinning. Now. Now. Do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. And the church would do well to hear these words every Sunday morning. Wake up from your drunken stupor. Stop sinning. You have no knowledge of God if you continue in your sinning. This is to your shame. I'm not going to say that doesn't start here first. Not going to say that doesn't start with me first. It starts and it continues with all of us. We cannot be convinced. We cannot be deceived. That deception is drunken stupor. That lack of discipline is hostility with God. It's no knowledge of God. And it is to our shame, and it is exactly what we're suffering from. A lack of the conviction of our own shame. But the thing is Paul's not saying this with a do it with your own muscle. He's saying it based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which assures us of this. Assures us. When Paul says, do not go on sinning, he can say that because he knows it's possible. Not saying anyone has actually achieved it. But if you continue in the Spirit, and the Spirit provides you the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no reason why the body of sin that's been put to death in Romans chapter 6 has no need to come out. No reason to come out of the grave, no reason to come out of the closet, no reason to find you anywhere at any time. We allow it. And we cannot be deceived in telling people that they can allow it all the time. It's a lie. An absolute lie. And the reason why Paul's so particular about them not being deceived is because he's going to call them in verse 13. Verse 11. Take no part in that fruitless, productionless, useless, empty work that they do. Expose it. Expose it. Not only can you not be deceived, we're called to expose it. And Paul's going to lead us into what that word really expose means in light of us being called light in verse 8 and 9. That's why we can't be deceived. Not only are we not supposed to be deceiving people, we're supposed to be exposing this behavior. And unfortunately, as I started the evening off with, this is not something that died with the early church. It's something that has continued and persisted today, even amongst good, honest, conservative, evangelical Christians. They wouldn't deny any of the doctrines we deny. In fact, they might even preach them a little bit better than I do occasionally. But they allow people to just wallow in sin. Christ came to reign victorious. If you're serving in Christ's kingdom, you're to serve victorious. Beautiful hymn that we sing. The church is one foundation, and the last line of that last song reads, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Go through the book of Revelation, the letters to the churches, the last verse to each church starts with or contains, and to the victor, and to the victorious, and to those who are victorious, and to those who are victorious, and to those who are victorious. I'm not even going to get into an argument over what those letters mean or what context, but I can tell you one thing that Jesus Christ clearly communicated to every church, minus one, is that those who are victorious partake in the blessings that are written to each one of those churches. That's not a victory you have to buy. That's a victory you just have to live in. Stop telling people they don't have to live in that victory. That's just ridiculous. I'm just going to have to stop talking before I say something I shouldn't say. It drives me nuts. What? Yeah, before I stop living victoriously. If you'll pray with me.